Let me invite you to turn with me to Joel, to Joel chapter 2. You'll find it right after the prophet Hosea. And if you've not been with us, what we've been doing for these past few weeks is going through the book of the 12, the minor prophets, in a kind of survey format. Although as we get into some of these shorter prophets, we'll look more closely at the text. But we spent the last 3 weeks looking at the prophet Hosea. And now we'll be looking at the prophet Joel, and we'll spend at least two or perhaps 3 weeks in Joel trying to understand their message, but also looking to see how these prophets speak together with one unified voice. And they indeed do. In fact, this book, as it's cited in the New Testament, as I've mentioned before, is cited as an entire book, as a composite arrangement that was brought together by some editor at some point, given to us in the form that we have it now, this one unified book written by the Lord through 12 prophets. Well, what I want to do is to begin by reading from Joel chapter 2, and you'll look at verse 12 is where you'll find your place, and what I'll do is read to verse 17. Then I'll pray, and then we'll look, we'll survey the contents of the chapters that precede this text. Joel 2, 12 to 17. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we look to the prophet Joel, we need your wisdom. So we ask for it now. We pray that you would give us understanding to understand the message of this servant of yours through whom you spoke so many years ago, so that we might respond to the warnings that he gives us with hearts that are truly repentant and truly trusting in you, the God who is God of steadfast love and faithfulness, abounding in mercy and loving kindness for your people, God who is jealous for his name, for his glory, and therefore saves his people. Lord, we trust in you and who you are and your nature and in your character. We trust in you because of who you've shown yourself to be in sending your Son. It's in his name that we pray tonight. Amen. We'll turn back to Joel chapter 1. Let me give a little bit of an introduction to what we're going to find here in Joel. I'll come back to that. What we see in the prophet Joel is a call for the nation to repent. You might wonder as you look at the text, who was Joel? When did he speak? When did he write? Where did he live? What people did he come to within the people of Israel? And the simple answer is, we don't have much of a clue at all. We think that probably he was a contemporary of Elijah, but we can't say that for sure. And scholars are divided. We know from this book that he's the son of a man named Pethuel, about whom we know nothing else except that he was the father of Joel. And that's okay. We don't need to know much more than that in order to understand the message of this prophet. But we can piece together a picture of the things that happened in his context, even if we can't connect them to some historical event that we know to have taken place. Because what we read as we are going to begin looking at chapter 1 of Joel is a description of a catastrophic event that came upon the people of Israel at some point in their history, namely a locust plague. And that's what we'll find in chapter 1 as Joel describes the results of this locust plague. and calls the people to respond to this by recognizing that what has taken place in their land is a preview of sorts of another coming catastrophe. It's a preview of what is called the Day of the Lord. And then as we look to chapter 2, we're going to see that Joel gives a very similar preview to what we see in chapter 1. But this time, he steps forward from the locust plague, and this second preview is rather a prophetic vision whereby he looks forward and sees events that are consistent with the actual coming Day of the Lord. And so he introduces this concept, at least as we find it in the book of the 12, he introduces this important concept of the Day of the Lord to God's people. And it comes with both a warning and a promise. A warning and a promise that comes along with a call to prepare for the Day of the Lord by repenting of sin and turning to the Lord in faith and trusting in the salvation that he promises. Now, the Day of the Lord is, as I said, an important idea in the Bible. You find it some 20 times in the Old Testament, mentioned some 20 times in the Old Testament, always in the prophets, and mostly in the book of the 12. 13 of those 20 are here in the book of the 12, and 5 of them are in Joel. Joel is the first in the book of the 12 to introduce this idea of the Day of the Lord. And as we work through the prophets, starting with Joel, we're going to start to unfold some of the ideas that are consistent with some of the expectations that are part of that Day of the Lord, what they would explain it to be and what it constituted. But we can start with a provisional definition and understanding of the Day of the Lord as a day of both judgment and of restoration. Judgment of God by God of the world, but also restoration of God's people. Here's how Jason DeRucci defines it in an essay he recently wrote. The phrase "the Day of the Lord" refers both to the ultimate time when Yahweh will punish and restore the whole world through Christ's first and second comings, and to the periodic penultimate days that clarify and anticipate it. Unrepentant sinners should fear the Day of the Lord, but those forgiven and redeemed can anticipate it with hope. I'll say that again so that you can really catch it. The phrase "the Day of the Lord" refers both to the ultimate time when Yahweh will punish and restore the whole world through Christ's first and second comings, and to the periodic penultimate days that clarify and anticipate it. Unrepentant sinners should fear the Day of the Lord, but those forgiven and redeemed can anticipate it with hope. That, as I said, was from Jason DeRucci. And so what he's showing us, or what in that definition, is that there are many what you could call types of the Day of the Lord. And as we'll see in Joel 1, Joel describes one type in his own history, but then he goes on from there to look forward to future days of the Lord. Probably he's writing before any of those have come about, but we can identify some of those in history. For example, in 722 B.C., when the Assyrians came and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and scattered them throughout the world. Or 586 B.C., when the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and took the people of Judah into exile. Sometime around 33 A.D., when Jesus was crucified on the cross, and we sang about that in that hymn, "See the Destined Day Arise." Again in 70 A.D., when the second temple was destroyed by the Roman armies. All of these would be what we would call those penultimate days of the Lord that DeRucci mentioned in his definition. But the final cataclysmic Day of the Lord is like our fall picnic, to be determined. Well, not by the Lord. He's fixed the day, but to be determined by us. So that's the idea, the main idea in the prophet Joel is the Day of the Lord. And it's what he's going to unfold for the people through these prophetic visions. So let's look at this first preview of the Day of the Lord in a locust plague. It begins with a call in verse 2 in chapter 1, a call for people to pay attention and to listen. "Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation." It's important not to skip over these two verses. These are really important in introducing what Joel is doing. He wants us to understand that when God's judgment comes, in one sense, it's unprecedented and totally without warning. It's not something that you can look at and say, well, this kind of thing happens all the time. It's not like hurricane season as it comes on Florida every fall. No, it's something of an unprecedented nature, an unprecedented scale that you can only look forward to if you heed the warnings that God gives through the prophets. And so he's describing the events that have taken place as something on that scale, that unprecedented scale. And you can think about, for example, the day of God's judgment in the flood, when God brought the flood on the earth in the days of Noah. It came totally unexpectedly. Nothing like this had ever happened, and nothing like that has ever happened again. These things are unprecedented. So how do you know to expect them? Well, the faithful pass on the report of these things from generation to generation. And that's an important thing that we're to do as God's people. We are to talk about God's judgment. It's an important thing that we must do because God's judgment, when it finally comes, will be unprecedented. It'll come without warning. The only way that people will receive warning is through the report of those who heed God's word and share those words with God's people. And so Joel begins by calling upon the elders and the inhabitants of the land to pass this on from generation to generation. And then in verse 4, he describes what has happened, what the cutting locust left, the hopping locust has eaten, what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. I've skipped a couple, I'm sorry. The cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten, and the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten, and what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. In other words, there are all sorts of different kinds of locusts that have come. What are they like? Well, the translators are, to some respect, they're just guessing with the adjectives they're applying. Different words are applied to these locusts. But you've got four different kinds of locusts that have come through. And basically, these four groups of locusts coming through have left the land, the crops completely destroyed. So if anything was left behind by the first group, the second group came and got it. And whatever they might have left behind, the third group came and got it. Whatever they left behind, the fourth group came and got it, and then there was nothing left behind. And this would be an absolute catastrophe in an agrarian society like that of ancient Israel. And so Joel looks at this, he observes it, and then he preaches this message from the Lord to the people that this is essentially a preview of the day of the Lord. And what he does then is he's going to call the people to act in ways that are consistent with repentance. Act in ways that are consistent with repentance. And so you start to read those things in verse 5. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. Imagine it like this. It's like, suppose that you're taking a shower, and all of a sudden the water goes out, and you hear someone shouting, better hurry up and wash the soap off. You know, the water's out. It's going to take a minute for what's remaining in the pipes to finally get through the pipes and it to be fully empty. And this is the idea. Is these guys they're drunkards. They're in the midst of drinking the wine, but the source that produces that wine, those vineyards, that's all been eaten up. And they're not in a mental state to think about the disaster that's coming upon them. And so he's calling upon them, sober up, right? Weep and wail. You're celebrating right now. You're acting in ways that are consistent with joyful celebration, and it's not appropriate for the situation that has just taken place, this act of divine judgment that has come upon us. For a nation, then he says in verse 6, has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Now here, what Joel is doing is he is seeding an idea, if you will. He's planting a seed of an idea that will enable us to see the locust plague as a preview of a future day of the Lord that won't come with locusts so much as it will come with armies. And so, using imagery, he describes the locusts as though they are a nation. Okay, a nation has come up against my land, but it's locusts in this moment. In the future, it will be nations. They are powerful and they're beyond number. And he describes them as having teeth like lions. right? We know you look at grasshoppers or locusts and you say, those aren't like lion's teeth. But then as you see them go through the field and chew everything up, you say, well, okay, I can see the imagery there. That makes a lot of sense to me all of a sudden. And as he goes on to describe them as laying waste God's vine, you notice the language of my vine and my fig tree. That should resonate with us from if we're familiar with Isaiah, for example, and the way Isaiah describes Israel as God's pleasant planting and as his vineyard. Or if you're familiar with the parable of the wicked tenants from the Gospels, when Jesus himself tells this parable where the tenants let out a vineyard from a master, and that vineyard is representative of God's people. Here Joel seems to be seeding these ideas, this imagery, and he's going to pick it up and use it later on. He again goes on with these calls to act in ways that are consistent with repentance. Lament, like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. That language, translation is maybe not precise or exact. The idea is of a young woman who is married, but she's now recently widowed and she's had no children. Think of Ruth. Think of some of these other individuals in the Old Testament history. That's what that word really seems to connote, is someone who has become a widow very soon after her wedding and has not actually had children or lived as a married woman for very long. So lament like that. That's the kind of lamentation, the kind of repentance that the people are to demonstrate. The grain offering, he goes on in verse 9, the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. What he's basically saying here, if I could sum it up in a simple statement, is we can't worship anymore. In Israel, in the Old Testament, how would they worship? Well, they'd bring grain offerings, and they'd bring offerings from the cattle of the field, but the cattle have nothing to eat now, and they don't have any grain to offer the grain offerings. Basically, their ability to worship the Lord is brought to an end because of this great catastrophe and because of the locust plague that has come upon them. It's not so. What you're seeing is, it's not just about losing your food. It's not just about losing your cause for rejoicing. It's about losing your ability to even worship the Lord. That's what's happening as a result of this catastrophe. And again, in verse 11, be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Joel is using a play on words. The world we live in, the ground has become dry, and we've become dry too. All our joy is gone. All of our fruit is gone. It hasn't just hit the barley. It hasn't just hit the wheat. It's hit the apples and the pomegranates and everything that we have. It really is an awful, awful catastrophe. And so in the midst of that, Joel is calling upon the people to act in ways that are consistent with repentance. He'll go on from there in verse 13 through 20 and continue to make this point. And as I read from verse 13 to verse 20, I want you to pay attention to that language that calls attention to the need to repent, but also pay attention as you hear a reference to the day of the Lord. You're going to hear the first introduction of this idea of the day of the Lord. Verse 13, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in. Pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan, the herds of the cattle are perplexed, because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up. And fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. What you see in verse 13 through 18 are very similar ideas that we've seen from verses 1 through 12. All of the calamities that have come upon the land, Joel is recounting those ideas. But in the midst of this, as he calls the people to not just individually repent, but actually come together and to set apart a day of fasting and mourning, to gather as people and repent, he introduces this idea of the day of the Lord, saying, "The day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes." Notice he's saying the day of the Lord is near, not that the day of the Lord has come. You see, the locust plague is not itself the day of the Lord. It's a preview of the day of the Lord, but it should tell them the day of the Lord is imminent. The day of the Lord will come. There is an appointed day where God has appointed for judgment, and this preview of that day should impress upon us the urgency of responding rightly. And that's what he's saying there up to verse 18. And then in verse 19, he actually issues forth. He now turns and it's as if he's not speaking for the Lord anymore, but now he's speaking for the people to the Lord, which is what a prophet ought to do. A prophet is a mediator. A prophet of the Lord is not just someone who speaks to the Lord, to the people for the Lord, but he's also one who speaks for the people to the Lord, just as Moses established when he repeatedly interceded for the people of Israel during their wilderness wanderings and prayed that the Lord would be merciful to them. And so here, in verse 19, he turns and he issues forth this call. And you can see that there's a structure to the way he delivers this call of repentance. Look at that phrase, "For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness." It's the same phrase that concludes this, "And fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness." And that should be your clue that you should start working inward like a sandwich and thinking about this from the outside in as well. "Flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up." And so you see what resonates in those inner phrases has to do with something in the field. The trees of the field are burned up. The beasts of the field are panting for you. And as he recounts these things that have come upon the land, he's presenting to those to the Lord and calling upon him, essentially putting those before him so that the Lord will have pity and show mercy to his people. "Look at our plight. Look at this difficulty. We see it, Lord. We call to you now. We depend upon you to resolve this problem that no man can ever resolve." So Joel demonstrates what a prophet ought to do. As he turns from speaking for the Lord to the people, then he turns to the Lord and speaks for the people to the Lord, speaks to the Lord for the people, issuing forth in this call of repentance. So there's your first idea, your first introduction to the day of the Lord, and it comes in a preview of the day of the Lord by way of a locust plague. Now, chapter 2, we're gonna come back around and we're going to see another preview of the day of the Lord, but this time he's going to look as though in a prophetic vision at that future day, and he's going to use a lot of imagery to describe armies that are coming upon the people of Israel in judgment. We'll think a little bit about what these armies might be, but first let me just read from chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 11. Think of this as almost like a new day. And Joel's coming out again, right? "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire. devouring the stubble like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, people are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? What you see here is a picture of an army coming and devastating a land. Now we read that and we wonder, well, what army might he be talking about? And the temptation of some modern interpreters is to read these descriptions and to try to connect them very precisely to some army with modern technology. That's not what you're supposed to do with this imagery. Right. This could be, and I will argue you, it's actually applied to many armies in history as those penultimate days of the Lord. So you can see the Assyrians as filling up this picture, maybe not precisely in every detail, but significantly enough that they are compatible with the picture. And so too the Babylonians, and so too the Roman armies. But ultimately, whose army is this? Joel tells us, the Lord utters his voice before his army. It's the army of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. It's the army of God coming in that final day of final judgment. Now, in one sense, one of the reasons we can apply this to the Babylonians or to the Assyrians is because they're all God's armies. When the prophets will speak specifically about the judgment that God will bring against Israel through Assyria, or later when they speak specifically about the judgment that God will bring through Babylon, God will assert unequivocally that those human kings and their human armies are the rod in his hand. He wields them. He controls them. They're the sword of his judgment. They are his armies. But ultimately, this is fulfilled in the day when his army, his heavenly host will come in a final judgment. And so when you look at it from that perspective, you can come back through and say, okay, we're not talking about Apache helicopters. We're not talking about tanks and things like that. We're talking about the army of the Lord of hosts. And we can ask, well, in what way, how does this imagery then make sense? Well, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains. They're so great, like that, just like that locust plague. So many locusts would blot out the sun. So too this army is like this. This host is like this. They devastate the land. You see that imagery in verse 3. The land it's like the Garden of Eden in front of them. But after they've passed it by, and when you look at behind them, it's a devastated wasteland. It's utter destruction. Nothing escapes them. Just like those locusts, nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, they run. The idea is that they're very powerful, that they convey this sense of extraordinary power. And you imagine an army cavalry with all the horses running together towards the battle. That's a fearful sight. Well, in this day and age, it's not so fearful anymore since World War I. But there was the time when Joel was speaking, that's the most terrifying thing that you could see. The cavalry bearing down upon you. And he's just saying that this is what they're like. Or they're also, they sound like chariots. You see, if you say, well, which is it? Well, it's both. He's mixing metaphors to basically draw out all of these aspects to communicate their power. They're like that, see the crackling of the flame, how the flame just sort of jumps and disappears. And now you try to imagine that in a forest fire, flame just leaping and suddenly, it's on another tree, and suddenly it's on another tree. And this is how agile and quick they are, just moving from mountaintop to mountaintop. He wants the people to see how powerful and fearful and terrifying they are. And indeed, Joel sees people who are just that in verse 6. They're in anguish. Their faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. And here in verse 7 and following, what you're then seeing is there's nothing that can stop them. They're scaling the walls. They're climbing into windows. They're bursting through the weapons, defensive weapons. Nothing halts them. You think, you know, football season just started. You think of those, the great defensive lines. That they blitz and nothing can stop them. It seems like every offensive lineman's a swinging door. Well, this is the kind of scene that's happening, but on a more devastating scale. And they're so great and terrifying that he describes even the earth and the heavens as quaking and trembling before them. This is what it's like when the Lord utters his voice and his army comes. And the question that then this passage concludes with is it's a serious, urgent question that we have to ask and we have to answer. Who can endure that day? It's a great day. It's a very awesome day. Who can endure that day? Surely you can't. Surely I can't. That's the point. We're supposed to say, no, not me. I cannot endure that day. I don't have the strength to withstand the Lord when he comes in judgment. So with this second preview of that day, Joel makes his call for repentance all the more urgent. And that's what flows into the text that we read at the outset in verse 12. Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. All of those outward signs of repentance that Joel called for. But also with that inward repentance that is the only true repentance that only God can truly see. Rend your hearts and not your garments. What did David say in Psalm 51 when he issued forth that great word of repentance after he had sinned so grievously? You don't want sacrifice. It's not what you delight in. A broken and contrite spirit you will not despise, O Lord. That's what he's calling for right now. True repentance. True brokenness that issues forth from the heart that says, Lord God, you are holy and I am a sinner before you. And I need your mercy. It's my only hope. That's what the Lord is seeking. And he says, yet even now, directly declaring it to his people, yet even now return to me. And when we do that, we can trust that God will be who he is. He does not change. The only thing that changes is us. We change in our relationship to him, depending on how we respond to his word. He calls us to repent, to trust in him. And when we do that, we can be assured that we will see that God indeed is unchanging in his mercy. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. You know, that language is language that comes to us all the way from back in the earliest chapters of the Old Testament, but particularly in Moses' experience after Israel has fashioned the golden calf and God has said, I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to start over, basically, with Moses is his message. Moses pleads with the Lord, don't do this. Lord, you've made covenants with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. You've made promises. What will the Egyptians say? He pleads with the Lord. They'll mock you. They'll laugh that, oh, the Lord brought them out into the wilderness to destroy them. And Moses intercedes as a prophet ought to. He intercedes for the people and he prays, and the Lord relents from the disaster. And then in the aftermath of that, you find this in Exodus 34. Moses asks the Lord, saying, show me your glory. The Lord says to him, I will make all my goodness to pass before you, but you cannot see my face and live. So he hides him in a cleft of a rock. And as he passes by him, and he lets him see the backside of his glory, as it were, he speaks and he pronounces his name, saying, the Lord, that is Yahweh, the Lord, the Lord. And he uses this language, merciful, gracious, God of steadfast love and faithfulness, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. This is who he is, and this is what we say and confess when we say that God is love. This is his character. His, his essential nature. He is the God who is holy, but he is also the God who is love. He is the God who is righteous and just and will by no means clear the guilty, as he says to Moses, but he's also the God of steadfast love who keeps his covenant promises faithfully forever. And that's what he's reminding the people of here again. This is who he is. As he calls them to repent, he gives them this assurance by way of his very nature. And then Joel takes up his words again. Here now it's Joel speaking. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. You know, the language does point to the fact that God is not obligated to show us mercy. He's not like a genie where I can rub the lamp and say, God, I wish for mercy. I wish for steadfast love. It's not the way it works. God will do what he does. So Joel is not so presumptuous to say, we just have to say the right words or put on the right clothing or, you know, have the right kind of fast. He says, let's do this, and who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. And again, he calls the people to blow a trumpet, a way of calling everyone together, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nursing infants, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. In other words, what you're seeing there, it doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, what you're doing, what other thing you had on the agenda, you just got married, I don't care. Blow the trumpet, call every single person together for this fast, for this solemn assembly, for this corporate act of repentance. Between the vestibule and the altar, this would be places within the temple. Let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. This is exactly what Moses pleaded to the Lord when he said, remember your covenant. And what will the Egyptians say? Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? What Joel is recognizing is that not only is God the God of steadfast love and mercy, the God, gracious God, the faithful God, but he's also jealous for his glory. He's jealous for his holiness. He desires that we should know and recognize him for who he is and give him glory. And it's right for him to do that because he is worthy of all glory. And God will act for his own name's sake. He affirms that to us again and again in Scripture. So on that basis, on the basis of who he is, the basis of his character, Joel calls the people to pray to the Lord and repent. And he himself leads the people in this way as well, repenting and interceding for the people on their behalf because of the coming day of the Lord. As we think about those previews in our own lives, we also need to hear that message. We need to speak about judgment. Sometimes we say, this is not a subject that we should talk about, or it's a really old-fashioned way to speak, something that belongs in the Old Testament. We really ought to leave it there. But remember, Joel's not talking about a day that is left in the Old Testament, but one that is still future from our perspective, and it surely is coming. We need to talk about judgment. God will judge every human being. He will bring every deed into judgment. There's no way to escape this fact. There's no way, you can't just stop your ears and close your eyes and pretend like it's not going to happen. And that's what's going to deliver you on that day. There's only one way to be delivered on that day. It's through repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the fullness of Revelation, we have a surer word. Because when the apostles came preaching in the book of Acts, they did not have to say, well, who knows, maybe the Lord will show us mercy. But they could say with a firm conviction that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That will come from Joel as well, later in Joel chapter 2, as Peter quotes from him at Pentecost. So they call the people to repent, and they can say it with this conviction because they know that God's judgment has been poured out on that day of the Lord. Back in, 2,000 years ago, roughly speaking, when Christ Jesus hung on the cross. When just as Joel spoke about that day of the Lord being a day of darkness, and so too, the gospel writers used that same language to describe the events that took place on that day, as the sun was darkened for 3 hours, as no light was given on the earth. There was an earthquake in the city. These kinds of visible demonstrations that this too was a day of the Lord. A day when God poured out his wrath, not on his people, not on the world, but on his own Son for our sake, so that we who call upon him, who call upon the name of the Lord, can have total confidence that we will be saved on that coming day when he will return again in glory to judge the living and the dead. It's our only hope. So we must speak about judgment. We must also hold forth the only hope for salvation from this judgment. This is at least an introduction to the message of the prophet Joel. Let's pray. Lord God, you are holy, and we are not. Such a simple phrase, such an obvious statement, yet such a profound reality when we reflect upon the fact that you have shown us so much mercy, that you have called us to be your people, that you have granted us salvation through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent to be the propitiation for our sins, to propitiate your wrath, so that we might come to you, the God of steadfast love and mercy, as our Father, as our God, as our Maker, and as our Redeemer. Lord, I pray that you would cause us every day to reflect upon this glorious truth with renewed joy, with renewed contentment, and with a greater urgency ever yet, to repent of our sins, to confess them daily, to seek by your grace to grow in holiness as we are conformed into the image of Christ, and hold forth the only hope of salvation, that which is found through faith in him, not just for our own congregation, but for the world around us. We need your help and we need your aid for this as well, Lord. So we pray you would strengthen us for this task. And now we pray as we worship again in song, that you would receive our humble worship as praise to you and a humble offering of thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.